So tonight we're going to get an opportunity to start something new. We're going to try something out. Way back when the Sunday night program started, it was kind of an ad hoc program. We weren't on a quarter system or anything like that. And I kind of would do a series for a while, then stop, and then do a series for a while and stop, which is nice, except that then other folks wanted to be able to do other classes at the same time. Well, we kind of wanted those to start and stop at the same point, but then that meant both of us had to be on the same page all the time with how long it took to cover whatever. Anyway, long story short, it was becoming complicated getting that worked out. So what we're going to do on Sunday nights from now until I'm good and tired of it is we're going to do what I'm calling gospel stories on Sunday night. They'll be independent lessons in the sense that if you miss one week, you don't come in the next week and don't know where we are. Each week will be just standalone. If we have an alternate class down the hall, like Bruce is doing right now with evangelism, or we've had song leader training and other things like that, if you go down there and go to a few of those and come back 5 weeks later, you're not lost because it'll be just a standalone lesson. And it will always be out of a gospel text. There may not be a lot of rhyme and reason connecting them. It'll be a gospel text that we're going to talk about. And I actually have them dated and online if you wanted to look ahead through November, the ones that I've picked out to work on, excluding Fifth Sundays, where I'm not going to do Fifth Sundays, of course, because that didn't work out. But otherwise, that's what we'll be doing. So hopefully these will be beneficial. I'm hoping to try to make this a little bit more discussion-oriented, in as much as we're able. It is really hard to do a discussion class in a room like this because of the sound issue where people making comments on one side just can't be heard on the other. So we'll try to open it up for some discussion, but there's just limitations short of making James run around with a microphone. There's just only so many things we can do to make that work. So we'll try. I have some discussion questions built into the text, but we'll see how that goes. Tonight's material is going to come from Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 23. Matthew chapter 4, 12 through 23. This coming year, we'll spend a lot of time in Matthew. I don't know that we'll cover all of it, but we'll spend quite a lot in Matthew. That's my plan, with a few interruptions from other passages. Matthew chapter 4, 12 through 23. And this section deals with Jesus calling early disciples and the fame of the very early years. Before anybody had figured out how much trouble he was going to be, he was very popular. And later, the controversy and opposition follows, but for now, he's just exceedingly popular, and the crowds are beginning to build in Matthew's gospel. In keeping with our custom, would someone like to read for us Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 17, just to get that first paragraph? Matthew chapter 4, 12 through 17. James, is that your hand? Thank you. Thank you. So this scene is started out by introducing us to the arrest of John. The Gospels, depending on which Gospel you're reading, they sometimes put it in different places in the life of Christ. Because again, the Gospels aren't strictly chronological. They're vaguely chronological, but sometimes the order is for different purposes. Here, it's very early, and it mentions the arrest of John. This is a pretty serious event. Can anyone tell us what is the end result of the arrest of John? Yeah, the beheading of John is what eventually follows. So this is an arrest from which there's not going to be release. This is the end of the work of John. It is a serious act of intimidation against anybody who would want to do something like John has been doing. Okay? If you want to, this is the way the Roman Empire worked. This is the way every empire works. If you want to stop a problem before it gets too far along, find the ringleader, shut it down. Make an example of him. So John is going to be the example made that's supposed to quiet down his disciples and people like this Jesus who they're only beginning to hear about. Matthew in his gospel then tells us what Jesus does. He does withdraw from that region where he is for somewhere else. Okay, that it only makes sense if they've arrested John and they decide that doesn't work. Who do you think might be next on their list? Okay. So remember, this isn't late in the ministry of Jesus. This is very early. John is probably more well known at this point than is Jesus. So John is arrested first, but after that, can you name any notable followers of John? Probably not, but this Jesus person comes to mind. And so that is one that they're concerned with. So Jesus recognizes that and for his own reasons decides to withdraw from that region, but doesn't go into hiding. And that's going to be important for us to discuss. He doesn't go into hiding. He doesn't disappear. He just changes location. He finds a different location. This time far in the north, he leaves Nazareth and went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. Matthew then interprets that as in keeping with Old Testament prophetic literature. Isaiah chapter 9, 1 and 2 is then quoted in this passage. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali have seen a great light and so forth. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. In Isaiah, what that seems to be talking about, so just ignore Matthew for just a minute, we'll come back. In Isaiah, this is early in Isaiah before the fall of the northern kingdom. So the northern kingdom of Israel hasn't fallen yet. All these people are in the north that he names. The places of Naphtali, the places of Zebulun. These are in northern kingdom. They are in a lot of trouble. The Assyrians are coming and going to wipe them out. This is a promise that one day light will dawn on even that land of darkness. God had cast a judgment against the northern kingdom, but he wasn't done with them. Not completely. Even them. He's more done with them than he is done with Judah. Judah comes back and has a different story. But the northern kingdom is dispersed for a very long time. They live here in the land of Gentiles now. They're intermarried. Samaria is a mix of lots of different peoples. They're really a mess and not a nation as such ever again. But the prophet says, even there, God's going to shine a great light. Well, Matthew connects the dots of the geography, right? He says those are the places Isaiah said, and look where Jesus goes. He goes to those places, and that's what this does. This is an example of Jesus going to places that had all hope taken away from them long time ago in their history. Even there, Messiah is going and shedding his light. Really interesting, though, is verse 17. Let me back up to chapter 3 just for a moment. Someone read for us Matthew 3, verse 2. I'm sorry, verse 1 and 2. Matthew chapter 3, 1 and 2. Jerry, go ahead. Okay. John came and John preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John is claimed to be a troublemaker who's disturbing the people. He is arrested for his doctrine, his radical undermining doctrine, and ultimately will be beheaded for it. Jesus wanders a little bit down the road, and what does he preach in verse 17? Exactly the same thing, verbatim. Doesn't go out of his way to even change it up a bit. So that's why I said earlier, Jesus moves down the road, he does not go into seclusion. In fact, if anything, he is more forcefully now teaching the same thing that John taught and got arrested for. I think, personally, verse 17 is a summary statement of everything you see in the red letters in the book of Matthew. Everything Jesus taught was hinged around this theme: you need to repent, the kingdom is here. And so if you read the Sermon on the Mount, it talks about things they were doing wrong and needed to repent of because the kingdom was here. If you listen to the parables of Jesus, here are things you're doing wrong you need to repent of because the kingdom is here. The kingdom of heaven is like this, you need to repent. And over again. So he takes up the theme of John. John was preparing the way for him, we read in other passages. And he vocally goes out and preaches the same thing louder from that time forward. And doesn't ever stop. So 4:17 is a great summary statement. What did Jesus teach in his life and ministry? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what he taught. Jim? I don't know if Matthew tells us the purpose, the intention of Jesus. Verse 14 just says, so that was spoken by the prophet was fulfilled. That because he did this, this was fulfilled. I don't know if Jesus got out a map and said, now what places did Isaiah say I had to go to and went to them in that? I don't know if it was that specific. I don't know if that's what you were asking, but he went there and Matthew was able to say it's exactly what Isaiah said would happen. So, intentionally or not, he ended up doing all the things that Isaiah said he would do. And you're right, it's a different place. If John's preaching in one place, Mark chapter 1 says all Judea went out to be baptized of John. So Judea has heard this doctrine in the south. The northern tribes and regions have not. So Jesus just takes it and goes up there. So the discussion question for a few minutes: what can we learn from Jesus' reaction to the imprisonment of John? What might we notice when we think about the way Matthew describes it? First, John is imprisoned for doing something. Jesus goes ways down the road, and then he does the exact same thing. What do we learn about Jesus and about what we might be doing from this little scene? Okay. Okay, so it was a way to assert that he had something to do and that John's was finished. Jim?
I would suspect that Matthew might at least assume that Jesus might come to the same end at some point in time.
Yeah. Yes, I think that's a fair conclusion, that what would we expect now for Jesus? The last person who taught this doctrine got arrested and killed. Now here's our main character, and what is he preaching? The thing that got him arrested and killed. So, yeah, this definitely does some foreshadowing. It tells us how this story might end, doesn't it? Yeah. What do we learn about the character of Jesus from this?
Thank you.
Yeah. So the message is what got them in trouble to start with. And for the Roman Empire, I mean, this always works. You round up the ringleader, you make him quiet, and everybody goes away. But what if it's just too important? What if it's so important that even the threat of violence and intimidation can't close the mouths of the people who have to speak it? That's the message of the kingdom. It's the kind of message that warrants that kind of bravery and courage in the face of intimidation and opposition. Christians don't make their decision based on intimidation and opposition. They face it. They may make tactical decisions. And I think that's worth noting. This is a more, if you want to get really subtle here, there's a little point. Christians do make tactical decisions about, I'm not on purpose going to walk in front of the firing squad. I mean, Jesus goes down the road a little bit, he's going to end up in the same place. He's going to end up right back in Jerusalem, arrested. He's going to talk to the same Herod that was interested in John, right? It's all going to play. But tactically, I can move down the road a little bit. But there was no option of saying, well, this hasn't worked out. We need to preach something that the Romans will not be quite as offended by. That wasn't an option. So the church, I think, as the body of Christ, then has to make those same set of decisions. We can be, what does Jesus say? Wise as serpent and harmless as doves, right? We have some options to be tactical. I mean, we don't have to just fling ourselves right into harm's way. But changing who we are and what we preach in order to get out of harm's way is not an option. So we see this in the life of Paul. Okay, so he goes to a town and they try to kill him. So what does Paul do? Well, he preaches something different in the next town. No. He goes to the next town, sometimes in a basket, right? Sometimes in hiding, sometimes in kind of shifty ways. But he goes to the next town and preaches the exact same thing until they try to kill him. And I think that's what's showing us what John did, what Jesus did, and what Paul did, is what is demanded by the gospel. It's too big a message. We don't have the option to say, it's just not working out, let's do something else. Intimidation can't work on Christians. Jim, you had your hand up. Yeah, that's interesting too, because you're right. The people who have the problem, the Romans don't care what some crazy man in Judea teaches. They are uninterested. The Romans have one question. Do you have swords? If not, we don't care, right? They were looking for a military uprising. But they did have a concern about Jewish people getting all excited about things, because revolts happened when that happens. So the Jewish people are upset. The Jewish leadership is upset about what Jesus is teaching. So the Roman interaction seems to be secondary. They go to their Roman masters and say, this guy's trouble. Which is exactly what they do with Jesus later, right? They take him down to Pilate and say, this guy's trouble. And Pilate even asks, what have you done that they brought you to me? It's usually the other way around. But so it's the Jewish leaders that are instigating this, because they see this doctrine of repent for the kingdom is at hand as trouble for them. It means their world is about to be turned upside down too. They don't like that. Status quo works really well when you're in charge. So they don't want anything that would change that. The Romans are mostly enlisted and willing accomplices. If this would make Jewish leadership happy, sure. We'll arrest and behead as many people as you want if you'll be quiet and pay your taxes. Right? And that was the Roman philosophy, and it worked most of the time until Christianity. This carries on in the later first century. They just go on, they start arresting church elders. They go church to church and they arrest the most prominent elder and behead him or whatever they do. And they thought this will shut up the churches. That didn't work either, as it turns out. Yep.
You got to remember, though, maybe Paul, we're talking about Jesus, we're talking about God on earth. He kind of knew what was going to happen and basically when. I think he made strategic moves until it was his time. So there's several places in the New Testament where it said, and you don't hear that it wasn't his time.
There are passages that indicate that Jesus had a sense of not yet. You know, that he knew how the story needs to end, but it wasn't to end yet. So yeah, you're right. He does avoid conflict sometimes, or at least the lethal kind. because he is aware of some sense of timing. I don't know how specific to get, but he was aware of some sense of timing that eventually he was going to go down the road to Jerusalem, and eventually that's where it's all going to end. And there were several occasions where he says, not yet, and he slips out. Often from the Jewish people, not the Romans, right? They try to make him king on one occasion. That sounds like a good thing. He says, not yet. And then they try to kill him on other occasions. Not yet. So, yeah, that's true. Okay, let me move ahead because I want to get to the next story too. Somebody want to read for us verses 18 through 22. Verses 18 through 22. Bill, yes, thank you. Okay, thank you. So, in the course of these travels, where is he going? Up to Galilee of the Gentiles. And so here he is, he's making his way, walking by the Sea of Galilee, up in that direction, and he starts encountering people. And I would guess, this is Ben's guess again, so just take it for what it's worth, scenes like this happened wherever Jesus went. The ones that are recorded are the kind of people you need to know about. Okay. So there might have been some guy named Bill who was a fisherman who was called and was led, but he didn't end up being an apostle, so we don't get his story. But the ones that end up being the significant group recognize these names, right? And so we get told these stories of how they end up being called. What do we know about these men? Both sets of brothers are fishermen. Comment about that, okay? This is not recreational fishing. This is way of life fishing. It is family business fishing. This is their livelihood. And so I don't know what to compare it to. Don't think of it as there's these two fellows out on the dock on a Saturday morning and Jesus comes by and says, leave that and come follow me. Think of it as Jesus walking into your office place, to your place of livelihood, how you provide for your family, how your family has done their way of life for generations. And into that he walks and says, come follow me. So I think sometimes we miss the emphasis of this. He's not saying, leave behind something trivial like that fishing pole, you know, or something like that. No, it was these nets that represented the family business. This is what they had done. And it's that they're called away from. It was a complete change of life. Once in a while, I'll tell a story and change the names to protect the guilty. Once in a while, someone asked me, my kids, my grown adult kids, they're thinking about being baptized, but they keep holding it off, and they don't really want to do the church thing because they're thinking they're going to have to really change a lot of things about their lives. Could you kind of tell them that it's going to be okay and it's not the way it is? And when they tell me that, I want to say, no. Actually, that's exactly what it is. It's going to radically change their lives. Now, maybe not in the way that they think. Sometimes they think, well, I can't have any of the same friends. You might lose some of your friends. I don't know. Depends who your friends are. Maybe you need to lose some of your friends. I just don't know. I can't tell you. But if you're looking for a promise, don't worry. When you get baptized, everything's okay. I don't think we're allowed to give that. When you are called to follow Jesus, it does mean something drastically has changed. In the case of the disciples, who would be the apostles, it meant leaving behind not a hobby, but a life's work, their father's life's work, their heritage, generations of tradition. Get dropped, and off they go. So to say it's a dramatic change undersells it, really. It might be very dramatic, and I think we're misleading people if we try to coax them into Christianity by saying, oh, it's just the same, you're just wet now, you've been in the baptism. That's not the way it works. It's supposed to be pretty dramatic. Something is supposed to be different. Why does it happen so fast? Jim?
Yeah.
So you asked the very question. If you read the commentaries, they different perspectives on it, especially the ancient commentators, really had the same question you did. You know, why is this happening? And there's kind of two schools of thought. One appeals to our kind of rational side, like you just did, and says, it kind of makes sense that they had heard of Jesus. As you're going to read in the next story, he is beginning to get fame. And so he's beginning to be famous, and so maybe they know who he is, and there's more to this story, backstory, that we don't get. And that's a perfectly believable interpretation to me. It's very possible, even likely, that this wasn't the first time they had heard of Jesus. Now, one thing I try to remind myself, there's no televisions. So even to say they'd heard of Jesus doesn't mean they could pick him out of a crowd. So again, I don't know, had they seen him somewhere? Or what? I just don't know what level of knowledge they had of Jesus. The other school of thought, a lot of the ancient Christians really liked this interpretation, but it's fallen out of favor, is that Jesus is just so impressive. That Jesus is just such a unique human specimen as God and man, that he, with outrageous clarity, just says, stop it and come with me. And it was so outrageous they just did it, that he was just that amazing, and that if you met him, you'd do it too. The ancient Christians thought it might have gone like that. I don't know, because I wasn't there, and I wasn't by the Sea of Galilee, and he didn't say, drop your nets and follow me. In a sense, is the gospel of Jesus so amazing? I mean, those of you that put on Christ in baptism, which I'm guessing is a lot of you, some people, it's a very slow, plodding decision. You think about it a very long time. Others of you, I bet you it happened kind of quickly, that like a bulb came on, and you said, oh, and you made a pretty big change in your life. Both are true. Both happen. Could they have had a light bulb moment where something else he said that's not recorded, he tells a parable or something that it's not written down, and or whatever, he introduces himself, and they're just takes their breath away, and they say, I'm going to sell everything I've got and follow him. That's a possibility. Probably a combination of both. If I had to pick, I'd say probably they have some knowledge of him. I also think he was really impressive. How does the Sermon on the Mount end? In Matthew chapter 7, it says, after he was done preaching, they said, they marveled at his doctrine. We've never heard it like this. So if they had any exposure to him, it's possible they were awed by him and just said, we don't know who he is, we'll follow. So some combination of those. Jerry, you had a comment?
The possibility of them also having an encounter with John.
Yeah, if John has done his job, and they have heard of Jesus through the preaching of John, and John says, behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world, and the one who comes after me is preferred before me, and I'm not worthy to unlatch his sandal, and then you meet Jesus, that also sets it up a little bit. I think that would help us. Don't cheat, we're in Matthew. Yeah. Yes, in John's gospel it adds a bit to it, and you get more in chapter 1 of John, it has a lot of discussion of John's interaction with people before they meet Jesus, and that seems to figure in largely. You did fine, Lenora, you're okay. Larry? So there could be more to this than we know about their interaction with Jesus. Quite a lot, possibly. What we get is this. So the brevity of it, you know, kind of surprises us. Partially, I think, I think we feel a little bit judged because we would have been more reluctant than that. And we don't like the idea of there being a disciple who decided to follow Jesus that quickly and that thoroughly. I would feel better if they took a long time and, you know, only sold half their business and kept a fallback plan, and because then that's more like me, see. I'd feel better about that. We might feel a little bit judged to think that there were disciples who acted this quickly, because maybe we don't. We like an alternate route. So anyway, our discussion, we kind of already discussed it, but what is it about Jesus' call that moves people to leave their life behind without hesitation? What can we learn from that, and do we respond that way? Whether they slowly learned about Jesus and we only get the last scene here, or whether it was just a moment and they decided to do it, They did ultimately decide to leave behind one way of life completely and to follow Jesus. Is that the way we view Christian discipleship? Or do we think of it as membership in a club along with all of our other activities and interests? Yeah. Think about that one. We don't have to discuss it because it might be embarrassing. But truth be told, that's a tougher question. That their discipleship and how it began is not a lot like ours sometimes, because we try desperately to hold on to everything we've had and make it fit within the bounds of Christianity. The question I get asked most by new Christian is, can I still? Can I still do whatever, right? It's never, that's not, we don't think, let's just leave everything and start over. We think, how much can I keep? And older Christians think the same way, and we've been thinking that way for a long time. Jerry, you had a comment, and then we'll move on. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Sure, sure, sure.
He would say that.
Yeah.
And he's in the region where these men are.
Yeah.
And like Larry said, there's a lot in here that's not in there.
Yeah. And the doctrine of the kingdom adds to this. That the idea, okay, they've been waiting for a kingdom. You're saying it's happening now. Does that get you some urgency? If I could, with a straight face, tell you Jesus was coming tomorrow, I can't. Everyone hear that? Very careful there. If I, with a straight face, could tell you Jesus was coming tomorrow, might you move with a little more decisiveness today than otherwise? Well, the doctrine, the kingdom is coming now, was that kind of doctrine. The world is about to change right in front of your eyes. It might have prompted a little more urgency. I mean, what's the good being a fisherman if the kingdom of heaven has come tomorrow? Problem is, we forgot that. Yes, please.
If we look ahead to Luke chapter 5, Luke gives us an idea about the calling of the first disciples that it might not have been as abrupt as maybe Matthew's account, where before they left their nets and their boats and everything, Jesus actually used their boats as a platform to sit and
do miracles. Yep. Much like Lenora, you have cheated and left Matthew. But you know, you are correct. The other Gospels do fill in a little backstory. I'm interested in the way Matthew decides to tell it, because it does kind of present a certain scene, and it makes you wonder. But the others kind of give you some backstory, that there was something, combination of all the things you've commented, the teachings of John, the fame of Jesus, Jesus' immediate activity in their vicinity and so forth, does seem to contribute to all that. The end is a decisive choice. But what led up to that, I think the other Gospels fill in a good deal. Okay. One more scene, and then we'll wrap up for tonight. Somebody want to read for us just the short paragraph, 23, 24, 25. Jim, thank you. Thank you. So this, I don't think you should say this then that, but this was going on at the same time as the other scene. And Luke kind of fills that in, and the other Gospels. That as he's calling disciples, he's also out doing these fairly unprecedented miracles out and around the countryside. He's teaching in their synagogues. What's he teaching? It's in verse 17. Okay, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So that's, we know what he's teaching. He's going to the synagogues, and Luke also gives us more about that. Luke actually gives us a scene, I want to say in chapter 4, where he goes into the synagogue and reads scripture and says, this is fulfilled in your hearing. So again, you get more details on that in other Gospels. But Matthew just summarizes, he's teaching in the synagogues, he's proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, so he's out in public as well as in the synagogue, and he's healing every disease and every affliction among the people. But just so you don't think that's just an exaggeration, Matthew says, let me give you the list. And he lists these debilitating diseases and afflictions of the ancient world. Even today, these are bad news. However, in the ancient world, even more so. I mean, we so take for granted the level of medical ability that God has blessed our modern world with, that we forget how life-altering and life-ending a lot of these diseases that people live with today or cure were in the ancient world. For Jesus to come, and that there would be no limits. That was the story people told about Jesus. He heals diseases. What diseases? Every disease. You mean the one I've got? Yeah, probably. And that's what people were saying about Jesus. If you could imagine it, Jesus was out there healing it, including things beyond the natural. This is one medical science hasn't got to yet, the possession of demons. Even things beyond the natural, beyond explanation, the things that, you know, priests and rabbis talked about, but not doctors. These maladies that couldn't be explained, stories that are hard to believe even today, Jesus encountered that and was victorious. And we'll have a few of those stories as we move through the Gospels. Epileptics, paralytics, even today, paralysis. What can medicine do for quadriplegics, paraplegics? There are even today very limited avenues of medicine and treatment for that. Jesus is healing people who are paralyzed, who are incapable of movement. That would still awe us. Okay? So that's the level of miraculous behavior that is described by Matthew. And because of that, fame follows Jesus. The desperate crowds, right? People in need follow Jesus. And then the fame starts to spread beyond, which is kind of funny. How did we start this story? He was about to get in trouble down here where John was, so he leaves and starts preaching. But he is so wonderful that what he's doing here, his fame spreads all the way back down to all the places that he left behind, Jerusalem and Judea, right? Because there was no hiding this. When he is arrested, Jesus will tell them, we didn't do this in a corner. The behavior of Jesus was out in the open, it was spread, and it was famous. What can we learn about evangelism? We got 4 minutes left from this scene for the church today, especially as it follows verses 12 through 17 and the fact that Jesus is being, remember, he's being intimidated. We've arrested John. There's a threat of violence. And then here is Jesus out in a very public way doing the two things that we know Jesus does the most of: incredible, unspeakable acts of good and the preaching of the kingdom, which was thought to be sedition. What does that tell us about the way we operate as a church today? What might we learn? Okay. So we should talk more about this sort of thing that he does? Okay. Yeah. Okay. Mm-hmm. Yep. Debbie, yes. Does he seem very intimidated in this story? The difference, when you think about it, between whether it's Jesus or any of the disciples in Acts, they feared violent opposition for being identified as a Christian. What do we fear for being identified as a Christian? Awkward conversations. Does that even belong in the same conversation? And yet Jesus has this incredible boldness, which is not reduced in the least by the threat of violence. Boldness, now notice he's not an angry person out on the street corner throwing things at people. What is he doing? He's doing good. He's doing so much good, it's going to be really hard to accuse of him anything. Which we'd read at the end of the gospel, right? That they put him on trial and they slander. They have to make up stuff. But he's going to go out, and he's not going to let the threat of intimidation or the judgment of others prevent him from goodness or change one word that he has to say. I know I'm out of time, but let me just say, as the church continues to enter this kind of post-Christian age where churchy people, kind of vague terms here, Christian-type people have less power and influence in our culture, it's going to be more important for us to remember that Christians are not intimidated by adversity. That's where we thrive. We do goodness there, and goodness wins. Okay? So there's a story from Jesus. I hope that was beneficial to you. No, Jim. Sorry, it's too late.